It's wonderful to see everyone this morning, and we're happy that you're in well enough health and contagion-free and are able to be here with us as we've taken a couple hours of our day to worship our Lord, worship our Creator, and give thanks for our Savior commemorating His sacrifice. Everything that we do is a choice. You being here this morning was a choice that you made. You might have chosen to do any number of things on a day like today. Personally, I like to sleep in when it's kind of cloudy and foggy outside and kind of cool. It's nice to stay up under those covers and sleep in, kind of catch up on rest that you miss out on throughout the course of the week. You might have engaged in any number of things. You might have stayed at home and prepared lunch so that you could sit down and watch two playoff games that are going to be on this afternoon. I don't know if it's your kind of thing to go out and fish in this kind of weather. Point is, you could have done a lot of things, but this morning, each and every one of us that are here made a choice to come and to be a part of the worship service that's taking place here at the church this morning. We're thankful for your presence. As Jesus said to Mary, you've chosen the good part, and that won't be taken away from you. We're glad you made the choice to be with us this morning. Hope that we can encourage you to open your Bibles and open your minds to the Word of God this morning and let it speak to you and build you up and strengthen you in your faith. And we hope that we might be able to do that as we come to this portion of the study. I'd like for you to consider with me for a moment a hypothetical question. If Jesus were to come today in the flesh, and you were to come across Him in your life, do you think that you could recognize Him? I think most of us would probably say, think that I could. I spent a lot of time reading the Gospels, and so when it comes to knowing Jesus, when it comes to understanding how He would act, the things that He would say, I'm pretty well acquainted with how He might come across. And so if I were to encounter Him today, then I'm pretty sure I'd be able to recognize Him. His character, His nature, His methods, His way of doing things. If I were to come across Jesus in the flesh today, or for that matter, if I would have been there during the days when Jesus did walk on the earth, then I am pretty sure that I would have recognized Him for who He was. You know, it's interesting. The majority of people that Jesus came across that should have recognized Him, rather, that we say should have recognized Him, didn't do so. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. You see, one of the things that's foretold by the prophet Isaiah is that the king, the Messiah, the one that they were expecting to come and would sit on the throne of David, would not come in the form or appearance that they expected Him to come. If you're there in Isaiah 53, the first couple of verses read, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a ground out of parched and a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form, or no majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him." Isaiah prophesied, and it seems like somewhere along the way, the people probably forgot that when the Messiah came, He wasn't going to look the part. He wasn't going to be perhaps physically recognizable as they would expect one who would sit on the throne of David to look like. Whenever David himself was chosen as king, Samuel didn't look at David and say, that looks like a king. You see, there are certain attributes and certain physical characteristics. When we expect someone to come along, we imagine that they're going to meet. And this Messiah would be expected to be kingly and stately and good-looking and the part of a leader. He would be recognizable. But Isaiah the prophet says, the one who's going to come in the name of the Lord will not come with all of those things. He's not going to have the stately form. He's not going to have the majesty that we should look on Him. His appearance is not going to be that would cause us to be attracted to one like Him. So it's not surprising that most of the people didn't recognize Jesus. What is kind of interesting, though, is that His own disciples, most of the time, didn't recognize Him for who He was. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had just calmed the sea. We studied about that in Mark chapter 6 and 7 in our Wednesday night Bible class. But when Jesus calmed the sea, these men had been with Jesus and they'd seen the things that Jesus has done. But yet when Jesus did that, the disciples were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Even those disciples that traveled around with Him, who heard Him teach and who witnessed His miracles, time and time again, they just don't grasp who it is that they are following. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Let's look at Mark chapter 16. Because you see, even after Jesus had performed all of the miracles that He was going to perform in the flesh, even after He had taught the disciples and they'd spent those 3.5 years absorbed with Jesus, surrounded by Jesus, easily able to conclude, perhaps as we might say, who Jesus was, the Messiah that was prophesied.
what they conclude. Let's pick up our reading, Mark chapter 16 in verse 6 and read through verse 11. After the fact, after Jesus has died, Jesus speaking to Mary says, "Don't be amazed, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast seven demons. She went and reported to those his disciples who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Eyewitnesses to an empty tomb went and told the disciples, who Jesus told on three separate occasions, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected." When they're told of this resurrection, they still don't believe it. They couldn't recognize and they couldn't see Jesus for who he was. No wonder how the Jews, we wonder how the Jews and the disciples simply weren't able to see Jesus. Why weren't they able to recognize him? You and I, we think, well, if I saw Jesus, I'd recognize him immediately today.
In high school, I never was any good at math. To this day, I don't like dealing with math. And every once in a while, I'd work up the motivation in one of my math classes to study real hard and get maybe a B on one of the math tests. And I'd feel good about that.
There are other kids in that class, and you got to understand, the school district I went to, a teacher would periodically leave the room whenever students were taking a test and have the answer key sitting up on her desk. Several of them would sometimes go up there, write down the answers, go back, turn in their tests, get an A. And then they would proceed to brag about the A that they had got by copying off of the answer sheet. It's not hard to pass a test when you've got the answer sheet, is it?
And while we may boast about the fact that I would have been able to recognize Jesus if I would have been one of the disciples,
the reality is we have a foreknowledge that the disciples didn't have that allow us to look back at all that
the Messiah was going to be and all that Jesus was and everything that was written after the fact that it helps us identify who Jesus was.
We've got the answer sheet. And so for you and me to be able to say, "I'd recognize Jesus, no problem," would we really? It's not really a fair consensus to make that statement about ourselves. What we want to look at this morning are three things that caused the Jews, who yes, should have recognized Jesus,
to miss the Messiah. We'll look at those three things. We'll place them in somewhat of a modern context. And so rather than looking at the complete revealed Word of God and saying, "I'd recognize Jesus today," we'll put that in a modern day context and see perhaps if you can judge for yourself whether you would have indeed recognized Jesus.
Three things that caused the Jews, his people, to miss him. The first of that had to be his reputation. You see, the Jews had this expectation, and I'm turning to Isaiah chapter 9.
Isaiah chapter 9, but the Jews had this expectation of what the one who was going to sit on the throne of David was going to look like. Because as you read through some of this language, and perhaps it was figurative, perhaps it was to communicate certain attributes in which Jesus would demonstrate when he came, but yet it caused the Jews to be confused when they looked for the one who would sit on the throne of David. Over in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, look at what's said about the son of David, the Messiah that was to come. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and on governments will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to increase in his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this."
And so when they would have read these words, there would have been this expectation. Certain things would have jumped out. This child that would be coming, this Messiah, he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His government, there'd be no end to it. He'd sit on the throne of David. He would establish justice and righteousness. You turn over to the book of Daniel, and you read about some of the things that Daniel describes regarding the Messiah that was going to come. This is the mindset the Jews would have had. They wouldn't have understood it as God revealed in the flesh, coming as a poor man raised in the city of Nazareth. That's not how they would have understood him. After the fact, perhaps, yes, but that's not the expectation that they would have had. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Now, if you would have been a Jew, and you would have read about the Messiah, and that had been the talk of everything that was religious in nature, we're waiting on the Messiah. He's going to have an eternal dominion. Nations are going to rest on his shoulders. He's going to rule with righteousness and perfection. And he's going to sit on the throne of David.
What would you expect? A poor man from Nazareth? Probably not.
And so you see why the Jews in part had trouble recognizing Jesus for who he was.
Because there was this expectation of all of these stately characteristics and might and power with which the Messiah would come.
And he didn't fulfill it in the sense that they thought he would fulfill it. In fact, you look at Jesus' reputation. Look at some of these verses. When Jesus did come in the flesh and when the Messiah was revealed. Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man. What was said about the Son of Man? His reputation on this earth. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus' reputation, note he was not a glutton, he was not a drunkard. What was said about him, however, was that he was a glutton and that he was a drunkard. That's the reputation he had. Matthew 12, 24. When the Pharisees heard this about Jesus, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.
And so his reputation started to be, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's one that has control over demons.
Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. And note, this is the Pharisees and scribes, the religious elite, that are spreading these words and spreading this reputation before Jesus, who had been very influential in the Jewish community. Some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat bread?
And if you understand the value of tradition, we can probably appreciate that today. The value of tradition.
You've got the religious elite saying, this guy, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He breaks the traditions that have been passed down from our fathers for hundreds of years.
Matthew 26, he said, I'm going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. This is the reputation that would have preceded the Messiah. Now place that in a modern day setting. We understand the value of a reputation, don't we?
Congregation starts to look for a new preacher. Somebody puts in a name. They want to come work with the congregation. The first thing the congregation does is they start calling other churches that know this guy and say, what can you tell me about so-and-so?
What does his reputation have to say about him?
Or if a new family comes and wants to work with the church, then sometimes what will be done by the elders is they'll call other congregations that they've been with in the past. And they say, what kind of reputation does this family have?
Preaching at another congregation and was told beforehand by one of the members,
my dad's coming to visit. He's got a reputation for stirring up trouble. They just were being honest with me and wanted to prepare me for that. Now, there was no trouble caused when he was there, but the entire time during the Bible class and the worship service, I was very apprehensive because of the reputation that preceded this man. Likewise, we had some people that were coming to Fairview Park when Whitney and I worshiped in Little Rock. And it was told by some of our young friends, we know these people, they're good folk coming in, welcome into the fold, you know, spend time with them, get them together, invite them to the gatherings. And so there was no hesitancy at all by the young people to just wrap their arms around them and bring them in.
Because that's the power of a reputation and how we perceive others.
Reputation strongly impacts our power to perceive other people.
And if it's not done properly, it can cause prejudice. It can prevent us from seeing someone as they truly are.
So what did Jesus' reputation look like then? What would it look like today? Well, if they were saying the same things today about Jesus, were he here in the flesh now, they'd be saying Jesus is a glutton. He's a drunkard.
He's a partier, essentially. He's looking for a good time. That's the reputation. That's not the life Jesus would have led. That's the reputation that would have preceded him.
He's non-traditional. He goes against the grains of tradition. Things that we've just done for years and years. He opposes those things.
He causes division within the church. That's what they'd be saying about him.
He's tearing down what we have upheld for many years. This was a reputation that preceded Jesus then.
No doubt if he were to come today, he would have a similar reputation now.
Now let me ask you, could you see past what respectable Christians would be saying about the Messiah? and see him for who he truly was. That's what they did to him then. No doubt that's what they would be saying about him now. His reputation might, if we were not careful, might cause us to not recognize him were he to come today. And that means we would have missed him back then too. Not only that, Jesus was perceived as someone that could possibly not be the Messiah because of the people that he associated himself with. You see, the Jews would have been looking for this Messiah to have come in stately apparel and religious power and wisdom. And so they would expect him religiously to be sitting on the throne of David. He'd be the most righteous of Israel's kings, and so he'd be looked at as a man whose righteousness exceeded all others. He'd be powerful. He'd be wealthy because he'd be a physical king. And he'd brush shoulders with those of like status. He'd be a righteous man because he was going to usher in this age of true forgiveness, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. But you look at his friends. Sometimes you can tell a lot about a person by the kind of people that they associate themselves with, can't you? Look at the friends of Jesus. Over in Matthew 4:21, who do we see Jesus calling as his disciples? Not just his friends, his closest inner circle that were going to perpetuate the gospel. His closest disciples. Well, they weren't the religious elite. They weren't the respected of the day, the rich and the powerful. They were simple fishermen. In fact, there are several people in the New Testament that comment on the appearance of Jesus' friends, looking at the disciples, realizing they were just but simple fishermen from the land of Galilee. And then you got this guy Matthew in Matthew 9:9. He's a tax collector. That translates in the day of the Jews to traitor. He worked for the Romans, collecting taxes on their behalf, price gouging his brothers who were fellow Jews, overcharging them, keeping the excess for himself. They were despised by the people during that day. You've got the zealot. He's the religious elite, complete and utter Jew, going to war against the Romans. Okay, these are the people that Jesus surrounded himself. These are the friends that Jesus had. And then you think about the people that he was taking his message to, the people that he was wanting to share his gospel with. John 4:9, Samaritan woman at the well. She said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?" And so we see by this verse here, the very fact that Jesus sat down to have a conversation with this woman tells us this was out of character for the expectation of the day. John just adds this as a side note, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's the kind of people he would have taken his gospel to. Look over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 10 and 11. Because so oftentimes when we think about religion, we think about our nice little gathering and our nice little assembly, and everybody's well-dressed and everybody's living free from sin and everybody's not struggling with any problems. But then we see Jesus taking his gospel to people that didn't even have any affiliation with Jews. We come over here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. We see as Jesus was going on, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, the tax collector, the traitor, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened as Jesus was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Wasn't taking his gospel message to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the religious elites. He was taking it to women of a different nationality. He was taking it to tax collectors and sinners that were outcast from Jewish society. Over in Luke chapter 7, we see there once again the perception that people have toward people that Jesus was taking the gospel to. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, as we find once again Jesus at the house of one of the Pharisees. And as he's there with the Pharisee who had requested him to dine with him, he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at his table. And so Jesus didn't necessarily reject the offers of the Pharisees to come to dinner. He would spend time with them because he loved them as much as he loved everybody else. Verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing him with the perfume. And the Pharisee, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." But Jesus yet
receives the sacrifice that this woman gave him. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And he takes time to communicate to her the gospel.
You see, he wouldn't have been recognized by his associates, the people that he was preaching the gospel to, sinners, tax collectors, rejects, women who were guilty of some of perhaps the worst morally frowned upon things. But then you look at his enemies. Who were his enemies? Well, Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the religious elite. They'd have been the well-respected preachers and teachers of today. They came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus warns his disciples later on in verse 6, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
They were the ones, the religious elite, who were admired and respected by the Jews
and would have been the example that young Jewish boys and girls would have wanted to grow into in the areas of morality and obedience and knowledge. Jesus set himself against those people.
Our expectation, if Jesus were to come today,
we'd be rubbing shoulders with the elite, those well-known brethren in the community.
He'd be teaching at very well-known congregations, and he'd be sharing the gospel with them.
He'd be pronouncing condemnation on the sinner. That's perhaps our expectation if Jesus were here today, what he would do.
But rather, if you look at how he lived back then and who he associated with,
and you put him in a modern-day context, Jesus was friends with the lowly. Jesus was friends with the humble.
Jesus was friends not with the great academic scholarly minds, with the simple and the uneducated.
His candidates for the gospel were not people that were sitting in a church building every Sunday, never missing a service, read their Bible through every year, and spent time in prayer and singing and attended all the gospel meetings. That wouldn't be his candidates for the gospel. It'd be the societal outcasts. It'd be those who were sick with sin, those who the church might be considered, by the church might be considered as too wicked, too far gone, out of reach. His enemies, if they were the same then as they were now, would be those religious people that pride themselves on their righteousness and on their own faith.
Those who were stuck on tradition.
Those who were living a hypocritical life, claiming to be righteous, but in actuality, just as bad as some of the sinners that were out there.
Jesus came today. Would you recognize him based off of who he associated himself with?
A lot of people didn't, and they missed the Messiah. If he were to come today, would you notice? Lastly, another thing that caused Jesus to be missed by the people was
his radical teachings.
Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I want to look at a couple of passages found in this text. Matthew chapter 5.
Jesus, when he taught, had a lot of probably strange things to say to his listeners and to his audience. And I think it probably caused a lot of people to miss him.
In fact, you get over to John chapter 6. When Jesus says some pretty radical, crazy things to the disciples, they say, we can't take this. This is too hard. We're out of here. Here's some of those things he says. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He says, you have heard it said, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.
But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell.
You see, the Jews, as they understood the law, the command was do not murder. Don't take the life of another individual. Jesus comes, he carries this out to its most ridiculous conclusion, where he says, if you say to your brother, you fool, then you're guilty of hellfire. You're guilty, in essence, of murder. Look a little further.
Another one of those extreme radical teachings. In verse 27, Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Get this. If you struggle with that, guys.
He says, if you struggle with containing what your eyes see, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you.
For it's better to lose one of your parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better to lose one of your parts than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, is that not extreme?
There's a lot of debate and there's a lot of argument over whether Jesus was speaking literatively or figuratively. The point is, Jesus is saying, if there is anything about you or in your life that prevents you from serving God, get rid of it. And if that means plucking out your eye and throwing it away, yes, do it. If that means cutting off your arm so that you can quit sinning, yes, do it. That's radical. That's a pretty far conclusion to draw from what Jesus, what God said in the Ten Commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery. That's radical teaching. In Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34, as Jesus was once again preaching, and his people's response to his radical teaching so oftentimes was, Jesus, you're crazy. Jesus, we can't do that. And so they'd end up leaving. Matthew 10, 34, look at what Jesus has to say about discipleship. He says, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, that's some pretty radical, extreme teaching, is it not? Jesus, first of all, says, I came to bring division, to separate families apart. Now, you think about the dynamic of the family back in that day and time. You remember one of those commands? Honor your father and mother. But Jesus says, you got to give me more honor than you give your mom and dad. If your mom and dad calls you to sin, you got to choose me. If your husband or wife causes you to sin, you got to choose me. If you don't take your cross and follow me, then you're not worthy. If you aren't willing to give up your life for my sake, you're not going to find it. That is extreme teaching. And it drove many people away. This young man, who when Jesus said, you lack this one thing, go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven, you come follow me. His response to the radical teaching of Jesus was, he left. He wasn't the disciple that he thought he was. We like moderate teaching, don't we? It doesn't offend anybody. Doesn't hurt anybody's feelings. It's easy to listen to. Makes us feel good about ourselves. Doesn't ask us to do just a whole lot. Jesus' teaching was the exact opposite of the moderate teaching that people so oftentimes like to hear. If Jesus was teaching today, some of the radical things he would say might sound like this. If your television or your computer causes you to sin, cast it out. Get rid of it. If your possessions stand between you and God, which is in essence is what he said to this young man here. If your possessions stand between you and God, get rid of them. If your job causes you to lose devotion to the Lord, whether through influence or through the sheer amount of time that it requires of you, or if it causes you to neglect your responsibility to be a spiritual leader in your family, quit it. Find another one. Your faith is going to cause a rift between you and your loved ones, maybe your parents, maybe your husband or your wife, maybe your children. Choose me. That's radical. And that's extreme. And Jesus, if he were to preach today, would say, follow me. And if you have to give up your life, you have to give up your life. You think Jesus, if he were teaching today, would get invited to a lot of gospel meetings? You think Jesus, if he were taking some of the radical things that people might say today, could he preach at this church? It'd be teaching that wouldn't be easy to hear. It'd be teaching all the time that stepped on your toes. It wouldn't be the pat on the back. It'd be extreme. It would require life-altering changes. So let me ask you, would you recognize Jesus today based off the way that he taught? You know, it's a question that we all only can answer for ourselves. Because the Savior that we read about, he didn't come in pomp and glory and splendor
as was expected. His reputation was that of a drunkard, a party boy. And it was said that he was a worker of Satan.
He was accused of tearing down the law that had been in place for hundreds of years. That's the reputation that preceded him.
He spent a lot of time in the trenches, working with those whose life was laden with sin.
He spent a lot of time with rejects from society. His friends were humble and uneducated and simple.
His teaching was extreme and hard to hear. And it drove the moderate disciple and the moderate listener away.
Can I confess something to you? If I would have been back then, or if Jesus would have came today in this time period,
I probably would have missed him.
You see, we have in our mind, perhaps, this preconceived idea of what Jesus might look like, who he might be around, what he might say, what he might do.
The Jews during that day, they had it as well. And because they had these preconceived ideas about Jesus, they didn't accept him when he came in the flesh and when he walked amongst them.
See, the people that I relate to best of the ones that we've looked at, probably the Pharisee. Got a knowledge of the Bible. I feel like I've got a decent knowledge of the Bible. I'm at church and I'm involved in various religious events. My prejudice, if I was anything like them, probably would have caused me to miss him as well.
I'll say for me, this has been a humbling study. It's caused me to pray that my eyes are more open to Jesus as he is painted for us in the Bible.
And I ask God to help me look past the surface of what's there, what I see.
To see people how he sees them. To be willing to take the gospel, not just to those who need it and who need to be edified and encouraged by it when we come together, but if necessary, to take the gospel to the trenches where those who are sick and laden with sin are, those who truly need it.
Help me see the radical changes that God expects me to make in my life,
that the gospel demands me to make. Not all the Pharisees, not all the Sadducees missed them, and it gives me hope.
Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two men that were able to see the Messiah for what he was, although they were Pharisees. They were able to look past the perception that the rest of the nation had about Jesus, and they saw him as he was revealed and as he was there in the flesh. And if you relate to the tax collector and the sinner, I envy you a little bit,
because they were the ones that were able to see Jesus with clear eyes. They were the ones that were able to recognize him because of the need that they had for him.
The sons of the kingdom, the Jews that should have recognized the Messiah, didn't. Jesus says in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My prayer is that we may learn to see Jesus as he is portrayed for us in his word. If you're here this morning and you find yourself in the place of the tax collector and the sinner, it's not a good place to be. But there is good news for you. Is that there was a Savior who came to this earth, and you were the ones that he was seeking to save. I've been there before. We've all been there before. And if you need to get out of the trenches, you can't work your way out yourself. But through the powerful sacrifice of Jesus, through the strength of his word and his church, you can be saved. If you come in faith, confessing him as your Lord, repenting of your sins, being baptized in water, you can wash your sins away. And Jesus will take your hand. He will pull you from the muck and the mire and the bondage of sin, and he will make you free. If you're here this morning and you realize, I probably just would have missed him, I hope your eyes will be more open to Jesus as we see him, as the Bible shows us that we'll be concerned about the things Jesus was concerned about, sinners, and those who need to hear the gospel, and that we'll do everything we can in our efforts to further his cause and further his work. If anyone's here this morning and needs to respond, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.